1 Corinthians chapter 13.
1 Corinthians 13. We're going to read that together again because we can. I once memorized a poem written by Robert Frost. And the title of this poem, maybe you heard it before. It's Nothing Gold Can Stay. Here's the poem. Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief, so dawn goes down to day, nothing gold can stay. Just, that was so depressing when I memorized that. I thought, this isn't right. I think I even wrote an answer to it, but in your, out of mercy for you, I didn't dig up my reply to the poem. Robert Frost is wrong. Something good does stay. Something gold stays. Love stays. Stand with me if you will. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll read this. We're going to start in chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. You may be seated. Notice again, verse 1 of chapter 14, he goes back into his theme, which is gifts. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Our assigned verses for tonight are chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. That's the text that we want to study. And there is a theological debate that centers around these verses, verses 8 to 13. And it's an important issue. I feel like before I can really preach the passage, I have to explain this debate and where I stand on it, even though it maybe isn't the central point of the passage. So let me walk through that with you, and then we'll get to application of this and what Paul is calling us to at the end of this chapter of love. The question is this: when do the spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge cease? Now, we've talked about that before, and you know that I believe, as the church does, that these gifts have passed away. They passed away early in the first century, and that those things aren't to be in exercise today. But the question sometimes is answered from this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13. When do the spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge cease? Now, this passage does talk about these gifts passing away, right? It talks about them ceasing. If you look down in verse 8, gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there's tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. So these things, these gifts, are going to pass away. It makes it very clear in this verse, in verse 8. And the passage makes a statement about when those gifts will cease, right? If you look in verse 9, verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The partial goes back, and he's called those gifts partial. So there's something that's coming that's called the perfect. And when this perfect comes, then these gifts are going to pass away. Now, the way that some cessationists, which is us, right, we believe that these gifts have passed away, that they're not all the gifts that God was giving in the early church, he's still giving today. We don't believe that the gifts of tongues is in practice, and the gift of prophecy, where God gives direct revelation, and I speak that forth to you. We think that was for the founding of the church. We call that cessationism. We call ourselves cessationists. Some people who hold our position, the way they define these words here about what the perfect is, believe that this verse proves that prophecy and tongues and knowledge all stopped by the end of the first century. There's also some charismatic brothers and sisters, the way they define these words, they think that the verse proves that prophecy and knowledge, these gifts where God is doing these miraculous things, are continuing today, and it's proven by the verse. And so, really, both sides of this argument, they're looking at verse 8, 9, and 10, and they're saying, look, this shows that the gifts are still in practice, or it shows that they've passed away. And these are important issues. I mean, it applies to how are we going to do church? What are we going to, how do I grow spiritually? So it's worth considering. It's worth looking into. What is the perfect, and has it already come? Oh, should I ruin the suspense and give you my conclusion up front? I'm going to, right? So you can go to sleep for the next few minutes. I don't believe that when we get to the end of this, I don't think that verse 10 really proves either of those points. The way I understand it, verse 10 isn't saying that necessarily they've passed away, nor is it saying that they're still here. We'll see how I get there here. But obviously, if we're going to understand this, and we want to look at the words and look at the context, and what is this saying? Key word is the word perfect. The word perfect there, it refers to reaching a goal. If I get to the perfect, sometimes it's translated mature, sometimes it's translated complete. And I think the best way that I would translate it, if I were coming up with the translation here, is I would translate it complete, because it's contrasted with partial, right? There's this partial, and the perfect is the opposite of that. And so what we have is we have some things that are partial, and we have a time coming when the complete will be here, when the goal will be reached and things won't be partial anymore. The word perfect, mature, complete. The question is, what is it referring to? We know what the contrast is, partial versus complete, but what is the perfect, and has it already come? Because, verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, and the partial includes these spiritual gifts. Some Bible scholars say this. They say that the perfect refers to the completion of the canon of Scripture. I think that's on your handout. Is the perfect the completion of the canon of Scripture? Now be careful, only one N in the middle. This isn't the canon that you fire. It's C-A-N-O-N. It's a theological term for the all 66 books. This is the canon of Scripture. We believe these 66 books and no more. This is God's Word. And so some Bible scholars, when they're studying this, say that when it says when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, what they're saying is that the perfect coming is when the 66th book is completed and we have the whole Bible all together. We've got to put ourselves in the shoes of the Corinthians here. They lived in a very different time than we do. When 1 Corinthians was written and they were receiving this, there were only 5 other New Testament books in existence. There was Matthew, James, Galatians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And they, in Corinth, may not have even had all of those books to read yet, because they were just recently written and they were being copied and circulated amongst the churches. So, we don't know. At the most, if they had all of the New Testament that had been written at that time, they had 5 and they're getting another one, 1st Corinthians, which would like almost double the size of their... I mean, they don't have much of the New Testament. There's 27 books, right? And now there's 6. That they would have had. And so obviously the church functioned differently. The church needed prophets. It needed someone to come and speak. Well, what does God want from us for a church? So much of the New Testament that we have and we can read and we can study and we can open up and exposit, they didn't have. And so there were gifts that would fill these things for them: prophecy, tongues, knowledge. And so the way that this is explained sometimes is that, well, when the perfect comes, when the puzzle is complete, then those gifts of prophecy, they're not going to be needed anymore. Say that you've got a puzzle, right? And it's an easy one. It's not one of those 5,000-piece puzzles that sit on your card table for months. It's a 66-piece puzzle, right? And God is He's giving pieces of it. And this is what it would have been in the early church. They got one book at a time. And God's giving His revelation. And each part that God reveals is wonderful and is God's truth. But you wouldn't have the whole picture until it's done. Until John, at the end of the first century, about 95 or so, finishes the book of Revelation. Well, that's the 66th piece. You pop that piece in, and now the canon is done. God's not going to reveal any more truth. And so now we don't really need prophets anymore. And so and that's how I understand it too. That's right, there is only 66 pieces, and I do think the prophecy passed away then. But the question is that what the perfect is in this passage? Is that what this is saying? Is he saying the perfect is the canon of Scripture? Many men that I hold in very high regard hold that position. And I don't really want to talk you out of that. If you feel like the perfect in this passage is the completed canon of Scripture, stay with that. I purposely don't go back and listen to Fred and Cecil's messages because I don't want to know what they think. Otherwise, I'm going to want to always agree with them. So I don't know. But if they taught that, then stay with those guys, right? Because they're older and wiser than I am. But just as I was studying this, and what's the perfect mean? I couldn't convince myself that that's what Paul really would have been talking about—the completed canon. Okay. There's three reasons why I think it's the second one of these options. Is the perfect, it's on your handout, is the perfect the state of completeness ushered in by the return of Christ? You could phrase that in a little different ways, but that's basically the other way to take it. That the perfect has to do with when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to usher in completeness, right? I mean, we'll have new glorified bodies, and eventually he's going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. Christ is going to usher in completeness, perfection. And maybe that's what the perfect is. So is it the perfect in the sense the canon's complete, the Bible's done, or is it the perfect in the sense of when Christ comes back, then the perfect is here? I lean towards the second one. Here's three reasons why I think that fits the passage better. One, if you put yourself back into the early New Testament times, when you're reading through the New Testament, the goal that the early church longed for, what were they striving for? What were the believers praying would happen soon? The coming of Christ, right? You don't read in the early church, you don't read in Acts about that they had a prayer meeting and they prayed, Lord, will you complete the canon? We don't have complete revelation and we need something on eschatology. I mean, they did need it, and it's a wonderful thing that we have, and it wasn't complete until it was complete. I'm not trying to downplay that, but I'm not sure that that was foremost in their minds, that they understood that that's what they needed, was the rest of the canon. But you do read all the time throughout the New Testament that people are longing for Christ to return. And so Paul's writing to these people, and he says, when the perfect comes, well, what would have come to their mind first? I'm thinking maybe the return of Christ would have been faster to come to their minds. Maranatha, they prayed, our Lord come. Also, as you look at these verses, and Paul's describing the state of the church, because he says, well, when the perfect comes, here's what it's going to be like, and he gives some illustrations of what the perfect is like. As Paul is describing what the state of the church is when the perfect comes, it feels to me like these are too strong a terms to be describing us. Like, we don't have it this good yet. But if the perfect is the completion of Scripture, then really these verses ought to be describing us. I'll show you what I mean. Look in verse 11. Verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Okay, if you take the perfect to be the completion of the canon, the perfect means that the Bible's done, then the early church and their thinking in this verse are childish. And we are the adult church. We're the mature ones who think and reason and act in adult ways. To me, that's I don't know if I can do that historically, to look back at the early church and say, well, yeah, they were immature, but they couldn't help it because they didn't have the complete canon. But we now, we have moved past childish things and we're on to maturity. It doesn't feel totally right to me to be calling us the mature ones. That may not be what he's saying, but if you plug the perfect as being the return of Christ, well, that makes sense. I mean, that absolutely will fit to say that we are immature, but when Christ comes, then we will be adults. Because then we're glorified, then we're perfect, then God is done with us, you know? Then we will be adults. That fits very easily. Verse 12, another example of this, how I think the perfect, it just fits better if we're talking about the return of Christ and the perfect state of things that he's going to establish when he comes back eventually. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have also been fully known. Okay, face to face seems to fit better an actual returning of Christ than I'm seeing him face to face than that I understand Scripture face to face as opposed to understanding it in a mirror. That would be how you would take it if the perfect is the Bible being finished, then face-to-face is like, it applies to Scripture somehow. But it just seems easier to me, it flows easier to say, hey, when Christ comes back, I'll see him face-to-face. Well, that for sure. Also, Paul writes that when the perfect comes, our knowledge will be full, just as God has full knowledge of us. You see that? Then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Okay, now, I have a complete canon, and I am grateful for it. I would give my life for any part of this. I love preaching the Word of God. I'm not downplaying this in any way. But with a complete canon, do I know God like He knows me? Do I have full knowledge? I don't. There are a lot of gaps in my knowledge. I love to study it, and I fill in gaps as we go, right? And there's a lot of things in here that I'm missing, and I still need to keep studying and applying and obeying to be able to understand it. But if we take the perfect to be the completed canon, then the then is when the Bible's done, then I will know fully, just as God knows me fully. That feels like that's too strong of a statement to me to be going with the completed canon. But it works just fine if we're talking about Jesus coming back. Because when Jesus comes back, even then, it's quite of a challenge to say, but it's a lot easier to understand. Then I'm going to know fully. Then I'll know in a way similar to the way that he knows me. I'll know him in his ways because I'll see him as he is and we'll be with him. So for me, it's just easier. I feel like I'm closer to probably what Paul is saying if I take the perfect to be the return of Christ and setting up those that state when he returns. If you want to take it the other way, I'm still good with that, really. the other thing is, and you'll see this as we get to walking through the text in terms of trying to apply it to ourselves. But also, I think that when the context is talking about the perfect coming, I think if we take the whole chapter, what Paul is saying is that not only these gifts that he chose here, not only prophecy and tongues and knowledge are going to pass away, but I think what he's saying is that when the perfect comes, all spiritual gifts are going to pass away. The verse doesn't list all of the spiritual gifts there in verse 8, right? But I think the context of the whole passage, the whole chapter, is he's saying, look, there's spiritual gifts, and spiritual gifts have some value, and you ought to pursue spiritual gifts, but there is a more excellent way than living your life focused on spiritual gifts. Do that. You have spiritual gifts, use those things, but what you need to focus on, the most excellent way, is the way of love. And he's been talking the whole chapter about love being superior to spiritual gifts. And I think he's not just, I don't think in verse 8, when he chooses these three spiritual gifts, I think these are just examples. He's saying, okay, if there is gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there's tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. I think you keep going there. I think what he's saying is that all the spiritual gifts. So if there's encouragement, if there's preaching, if there's exhortation, all of these gifts, they're going to be done away. Part of the reason I think that is just the flow of the passage. Like, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about how if I use my spiritual gifts, but I don't use them in love, then it's meaningless. And he gives some examples of that. He says, well, if I have tongues, but I don't use tongues in love, well, I'm just a gong. If I have prophecy and I don't use prophecy in love, then that doesn't do anything for me. If I have faith, if I have the gift of giving in verse 3, but I don't have love, then it's meaningless. Well, are those the only gifts that applies to? I mean, I think what we do at the beginning of the chapter is we say, well, these are just examples. This is true of all gifts. It doesn't matter what your gift is. If you use it without love, then it's meaningless. Pick your gift. Use it without love. It doesn't matter. It's not going to have any value. So I think we ought to do the same thing when we come to the end. He's saying, look, all of these things are going to pass away when the perfect comes. Because spiritual gifts as a unit are part of the partial. And when the complete comes, these spiritual gifts are all gone. Okay, so when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. I think he's saying that when Christ returns, spiritual gifts, which are part of the partial, which are part of this incomplete, not quite all the way there world that we live in, all these spiritual gifts are going to go by the wayside when Christ comes. And the point that he's making is, look, spiritual gifts, that's great. Use your spiritual gifts. But spiritual gifts don't hold a candle to love, because spiritual gifts, they're all going to pass away. They only lead to partial understanding. They're wonderful gifts, but they're not the complete. But love belongs to the eternal and to the complete realm. And so, love is greater. That's what he's saying. Okay, lest someone think that this automatically makes me a charismatic, but it doesn't, right? I've already said that a couple times. I mean, I believe that these spiritual gifts that he uses here, the tongues and prophecy and knowledge, have passed away, and I don't think we're to the perfect yet. But if you look at verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. He doesn't say that everything partial will last until the perfect comes. Just say, well, when the perfect comes, anything that's partial is going to be gone. It's going to be done away with. It's kind of like, well, if the sun rises, all the lights go off. Because what's the point of having lights on in my house if the sun's out? The perfect is here and everything partial is gone. But it isn't necessarily saying that everything that's partial will last. We're waiting. All these partial things are going to last right up until the complete comes. You're just saying, well, when the complete does come, anything left that's partial is going to pass away. So I think that leaves room for some of the gifts to have passed away. And apostleship would be one example that I just think is very clear. It's passed away, and some others as well. So, but I don't think that this verse proves it. So if I'm trying to open my Bible and show someone why I don't think that the gift of tongues is for today, this isn't the verse I go to. Maybe you do, and I'm okay with that. Okay, so there's the theological issue that I wanted to talk about. Now, the point of the passage, and I think this is what he's saying to us. And I think that this has a lot of application for us. It's good for us to consider. Saying, look, we should not be preoccupied with spiritual gifts, because spiritual gifts are temporal. But rather, we ought to invest our lives in that which is eternal, which is loving people. Because if I invest my life in loving people, then I'm investing myself in something that will last forever. Obviously, you can love people by using your spiritual gifts. But if you have to weigh the two, love is more valuable, and spiritual gifts is light on the scale. Okay, so he does a comparison for us. The value of spiritual gifts versus the value of love. First thing he says, in the first part of this, as we start in verse 8, he says love never fails. He'll get back to love at the end, verse 13. But he spends time in the middle here describing spiritual gifts and how, unlike love, spiritual gifts are going to pass away. Because spiritual gifts, it only results in us having partial understanding, and everything that's partial is going to go away when the complete comes, when the perfect comes. Look at verse 8. If there's gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there's tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. I think that's just a general principle. Look, when something complete comes, then you throw away the thing that you had that was partial. There's no need for it anymore. And so he gives three illustrations of this. First illustration is growing up. That when you grow up, you stop acting like a child. Hopefully, you'll probably find some exceptions, you know, as you look around. But in general, when you grow up, you want to stop acting like a child. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, the childish things here, it's our spiritual gifts that we use. It's not bad. He's not talking down about using our spiritual gifts. If you're a child, there's nothing wrong with acting like a child, right? I was thinking about after church here. Karis will finish up church and she'll be going out to the car. And she just will like happily skip down the hallway. You know, nobody like thinks anything of it. Maybe we'll look at her and kind of smile and say, oh, she's cute. You know, it's appropriate. She's a child, so she can happily skip down the hallway. Now, if after church, we'll just use me. If I go happily skipping down the hallway after church, there's probably going to be some phone calls made to the mental facilities that are nearby. Our pastor's had a rough week, and so will you come and give some help to him? Right? Just because it would not be appropriate for me to go down the hall the way Karis goes down the hall. It's because it's a childish thing. It's fine for her, but it's not fine for me. I'm an adult. And that's what Paul is saying. It's just a simple illustration. Well, look, we have these spiritual gifts. But the thing is, see, the Corinthian church, they were so excited about these things. This was their passion. They wanted to have these spiritual gifts. They saw these people with spiritual gifts and they thought, wow, that is the epitome of spirituality. To be able to preach like that, to be able to prophesy, to be able to speak in tongues, this is what I want. See, and Paul's trying to downplay it for them so they can see, well, yeah, spiritual gifts, that's great. But these things are going to pass away. It goes with being a child. What's lasting, what's mature, what's grown up is love. It's just good for us to think about it because we too, it's easy for us to be impressed by abilities. And we just think, you know, that person has this ability to be able to help people in this way. And wow, I wish I could be like that. I don't have any value because I don't have the ability that they do. But that's not how God looks at it. Great, they have that ability and they're using it, but that's not the most important thing. That's not going to last in eternity. We're not going to need preachers if we've got Jesus there. The gifts are temporary, but the love is eternal. Spiritual giftedness is great, but it's something we're to grow out of eventually, not in this life, but when the perfect comes. Okay, another illustration he gives. First, there was the growing up illustration in verse 11, and here's another illustration of the same principle, and what he's just saying is that, look, when the perfect comes, when the complete comes, then the partial goes away. Letter B. You don't have my handout. It doesn't have these points on there, so I'll write it down. Okay, my point says, when your loved one finally arrives, you throw away the photographs. Okay. When your loved one arrives, you throw away the photographs. What I did there, I made it modern, but let's look at Paul's old ancient illustration first, and then I'll come back to the one that I said. Look at verse 12. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. In biblical times, they didn't have what we call mirrors. They had mirrors. In fact, Corinth was famous for producing some of the finest mirrors around. But they didn't have mirrors like we have mirrors. They had sheets of polished metal. You know, and you know how it is. With metal, you can make it shiny. You can see your reflection in it. But it's not quite like having a mirror. I personally long for the ancient days of mirror technology. And the thing is, though, so you have these mirrors. It's not going to be as perfect as what we think of as a mirror. The thing is that the ancients, they didn't really think of their mirrors as being bad. You don't read in ancient writings about how, boy, our mirrors give such bad representations of us, and I wish we had a mirror that was better, because they didn't know anything better. But Paul definitely is, he's kind of saying that we see this in a mirror dimly. The best thing you have when you have a mirror is a representation. Even if you've got the best mirror, that picture that you're looking at isn't real, right? The mirror out there, it's not reality. It's a representation of reality. And this is a metaphor for our knowledge of God that we have now. We do know God. We know Him personally. We know Him through His Word. And what we have of Him is certain and it's sound. And we can trust it and we can trust Him. But even at that, don't you long for a knowledge of God that's more personal and face-to-face? And that's what Paul is saying. Look, right now we know God. And it's, for illustration, he says we kind of know Him like we were looking in a mirror. We know God, but it's not quite face-to-face. I can't reach out and touch God, though I know Him and love Him. And we long for that. We long to see Jesus in a direct and immediate way. And one day, that is going to be a reality for us. I think a modern parallel to his mirror illustration. Think of there's a soldier who leaves his family to go to war. So the dad leaves his family behind and he leaves pictures. And so now, while the dad is gone, these pictures become precious to the family, right? I mean, this is how they remember their dad. They look at the pictures. Maybe he writes them and they get to read the letters. Maybe he sends more pictures. These things, they're cherishing these pictures. Probably their most valued possession. If the house catches on fire, they're going to grab those pictures on the way out the door because it represents their dad to them. But say the dad's deployment comes home and they're standing in the living room looking at pictures. Dad comes in the front door. What's going to happen to the pictures? I mean, they just toss the pictures because dad's here, right? And so they run up and they hug him and there's a reunion with him. And that's sort of an illustration of what's going to happen for us believers when Christ comes back. What a day for us. What a day. And we know him now, but we long to see him in person. And that's out there yet for us. As we how does he say it? We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face when he returns. Okay, now the dim part of this, it represents our spiritual gifts. And he's saying, look, our spiritual gifts are going to be pretty insignificant when Christ comes back. We'll just say, let's say Christ has returned. And this evening, we announced in morning church that Christ is going to be here. And in the evening, Pastor Mike is going to be continuing his series in 1 Corinthians in the fellowship hall. But in the worship center, Jesus will be here. I'm guessing my attendance is going to be kind of low, right? Though you guys are loyal and you stick through this, and I appreciate it, my attendance is going to be pretty low because we don't care about the preacher anymore, love him though he is. We want to see Jesus. He's here. And that's what he's saying. All right, okay, so we've got these spiritual gifts, and the Corinthians, they were just building these things up like, wow, this is all there. What a wonderful eternal blessing that we have to have Pastor Fred Gums with us. You know, and it is a wonderful and eternal blessing, but, you know, he's a preacher. What we're looking forward to is Jesus, and then I don't need Fred to tell me about Jesus anymore. I can see Jesus. I can talk to him. And this is what we're longing for. Spiritual gifts are partial. Third illustration he gives, he still is saying, look, when the complete comes, the partial goes away. Verse 12, he says, our partial knowledge will be cast aside when the complete knowledge arrives. Chapter 13, verse 12, the first part he said, we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Through spiritual gifts like knowledge, we know in part. And it's great. The knowledge that we have is wonderful. But when Christ returns, we'll know him, this says. We will know him similarly to the way that he knows us. That is shocking to me. But do you see it there in verse 12? Then, when he returns, I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. So who fully knows me? Well, God does. And I'm going to know in a way that's comparable, at least, to the way that God knows me. Hold your finger here. Go to first Psalm 139. You'll recognize these verses. Psalm 139 talks about God's knowledge of us. Psalm 139, we'll read verses 1 through 4. David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Skip to verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. How well does God know you? Pretty well. He searched you. He knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're going to speak before you speak it. He knows every way that you take. God knows you. And yet, Paul dares to say that when Christ comes back, I will know fully just as I have been fully known. He's comparing my knowledge, and I think included is my knowledge of God, he's comparing that to the way that God knows me. It's a pretty full knowledge. I don't think it's going to be equal. God's infinite and I'm limited. Even in eternity, I'm going to be limited. I don't think he's saying it's the same, but it's comparable. And that is amazing. So this is what we have coming. The complete is coming. When Christ returns, when he sets up his eternity, when everything is done, then this is what we have to look forward to. And spiritual gifts, in that light, are going to seem kind of dim. That's what he's saying. Okay, now he completes the comparison. So spiritual gifts, they're going to pass away because they only result in partial knowledge, which is wonderful for now, but everything partial goes away when the complete comes. But then he says, in verse 13, love endures forever. Because love is one of the few aspects of the eternal, complete order that we already experience. So he's saying, look, spiritual gifts, this belongs to the partial, that's all going to go away. Love belongs to the complete, it belongs to the eternal, and we already know it. Look at verse 13. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. There's two ways to understand this verse. Some take this verse to be saying that now in this present age, there's three things that matter. Now in the present age, you've got faith, hope, and love. But in the next age, when the complete comes, you're only going to have love left. Faith and hope are going to go away. And you see that because faith will turn into sight when we see Christ. And our hope is going to be realized when Christ comes. And so the way that some people will explain this is that, look, now, in this present life, what's important is faith, hope, and love. But when we step into the then, when we step into the complete, faith and hope stay behind, and love is what's left. And therefore, love is more important than the other two. There's another way to understand that I think is better. Sometimes when a biblical author says, but now, he's introducing a conclusion. I do this all the time when I'm talking. I say something, and I say, okay, now, what I mean by that is, I said this, now that you got that, I'm going to say something else that builds on it. And I think that that's what his but now is doing in verse 13. And so, I think what he's saying is that there's three things that are going to remain into eternity. So, faith, and hope, and love. Okay, but now, after all we said, there's three things that will abide. Three things that will abide, and it's faith, and hope, and love. All these things are going to be there in eternity. And you can think about that being the case too, because what's faith other than it's a dependence, a reliance upon God? And won't I still depend and rely upon God in eternity? I mean, still, everything that I have comes from Him. Hope, won't there still be a rejoicing in what He yet has for me, even though I already have what He's promised? I mean, we have all eternity to rejoice in these things. I just think it's probably better to take it that way. So he's saying, look, there's three things that are going to last. Abide these three. Faith, hope, and love. But even though faith is going to last forever and hope is going to last forever, still, love is greater than faith and hope. And so we say, well, that's pretty great. Because if faith, hope, and love, those are the things that are going to remain forever. But of those three, now how important is faith? I mean, it's hard for me to think there could be something greater than faith because I need faith to be in heaven. Right? I mean, that's a pretty significant thing. Hope is wonderful. But Paul makes this comparison. There's these three things that will remain, but of the three that remain, love is the greatest. And we say, well, how could anything be greater than faith and hope? And Paul doesn't stop to explain it. He just says it, right? Abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Here's the explanation that theologians usually give, and I think they're on to something. God does not express faith. He doesn't need to. God doesn't need to rely on someone else, depend on someone else. God doesn't hope. He knows, right? Hope, we're confidently expecting that something's going to happen because God's promises to us. God doesn't hope. He knows what he will do. But God is love. God expresses love. It's God's love revealed in Christ that even gives us the possibility of faith and hope. Because of his love, I can believe. Because of his love, I can have hope. And so because love is in the very nature of God itself, of God himself, then the highest thing that I could rise to would be reflecting the image of God. Right? When we were created, he made us in his image. How can I reflect the image better than to love when God is love? And so faith, hope, and love remain. But even of these things, the greatest of these is love. And so Paul concludes his chapter. And I think the point of this all is just to get us to put our spiritual gifts in the right place and to put love in the right place and to get these things ordered like they ought to be. When we're thinking about what's important in life, whether it's something that I admire in someone else or whether it's what I'm trying to cultivate in my own life, when I'm thinking about what's most important, I shouldn't be thinking abilities. What if I get laid up in bed and I don't have the ability to do anything anymore. I can't bless other people. I can't speak. I can't encourage people like I used to. I lose my voice and I can't teach anymore. What's left of my Christianity if I lose these abilities? Well, what's left is the most important part, right? Love is what's eternal. What's important for you, what's important for me to focus on, to put above everything else is love. So when you think about what's important in the Christian life, think about love and then go do it, right? Because love acts. Go love. Love is what matters. And love, Paul says, love is what lasts. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us everything. And if we look at the spiritual gifts that you've given to us, we're thankful for those. I thank you for how the spiritual gifts of those in this room have built me up in my faith, and that's a blessing to me. But the greatest thing that you've given to us is your love shown to us in Jesus Christ. And then the greatest thing that you've given to us to give to each other is your love that we can pass to the people around us. May that be first in our minds. May we not put our hope or our confidence in our abilities, in the things that we can do, but always in you. And if we have to choose, let us always choose love as that thing which is most important in our lives. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.